And we are taking a break from Isaiah this morning, and we'll be in James chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, please go ahead and open up to James chapter 2. And as you're turning there, I just want to take the opportunity just to express my thankfulness. It's always a pleasure and a privilege to be able to open God's Word with you all. But beyond that, I'm thankful to be able to do this not as a visitor at another church, but I'm thankful to be able to do it as your pastor. Every year that passes, and it's been a couple now already, time flies, but every year that passes, I just feel like my and my family's heart is knit just a little bit tighter with yours, and I don't get the opportunity to speak to all of you often, so I just wanted to say it is a privilege and a joy to be your pastor, to shepherd this flock of believers. So it's, yes, it's great. So James chapter 2. This morning we're going to be talking about faith. Faith is one of the most prominent aspects of Christian churches. We talk about faith often, and it's for good reason. Faith is the very means by which we are brought into a right relationship with God. Faith is the way that I'm made right, that I'm reconciled with God. It's central to our understanding of this doctrine of justification. It is by faith alone. But here's the question I want us to start thinking about this morning. How do you know that the faith that you possess is real? How do you know that your faith is genuine? If the Bible is true, and I think it is, when it says the only way that you are reconciled with God is by faith, then how you answer the question about the genuineness of your faith is extremely important. In fact, eternity hangs in the balance on whether or not you are correct when you say your faith is real. So, how do we know that our faith is real? It's a very weighty question, and this is, I think, the question that James will answer in James chapter 2. He's going to help us to see what faith, what genuine faith is. Now, it's always a danger to drop into any book and preach a one-off message. So we need to put our passage in context of the broader book. So let me kind of set the table, as it were. Let's get a running start to know where we are in the book. James, as you'll remember, is a very pastoral letter. It's written to believers who experienced persecution and were kicked out of their homelands. They were expelled because of all of the difficulty that they were facing. And the difficulty continues where they are now. They are facing pressures outside of the church externally. They're facing pressures inside of the church internally. There's conflict that they're facing. And the main danger that they face is the temptation to wander from the truth. Flip over just one page. Look at how James opens his letters to these believers in chapter 1, verse 14. He says, "Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." This, he introduces in the beginning of his letter this idea that we can be tempted to wander from the truth. And look at the end of the book, chapter 5. Look at verse 19 there. He says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth," and someone brings him back, "let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sin." James introduces the real danger in this letter. He says that there are people who are going to be tempted to wander away from the truth. The temptation there is that the world's thinking is going to find its way into the church. It's going to seep in there. And these believers are tempted to have one foot in the church, give lip service to the things that they say they believe, and one foot in the world, operating as though the world does. See, James is writing to people who are in danger of living a divided faith. And he calls this divided faith double-mindedness. He uses this term throughout the book. And in chapter 1, we have a vivid picture of what double-mindedness is. It's like a wave. James says this wave is driven and tossed about by the wind. It's completely unstable in absolutely everything. And the theme of double-mindedness kind of flows throughout the book. In chapter 1, he warns against double-mindedness that would come out in the temptation to think that it's enough just to hear the Word of God preached. If you know certain facts about the Bible and you don't do anything, James says that's a divided faith. He warns them about that. The theme of double-mindedness is also seen in the beginning of chapter 2, where double-mindedness is kind of worked out in the sin of partiality. James says, why do you say you believe God and yet treat people differently based on how they can benefit you? He says, that is double-mindedness. And he ends that section of partiality in verse 13 of chapter 2. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So now, this leads naturally to a question that we should all be asking. What is then the relationship between mercy and judgment? What is the connection between mercy, what I've been shown by God, and what I ought to show others? What's the connection between that and judgment? In other words, James, I thought the way that I avoid judgment is by faith in Christ alone. So that naturally leads to our passage this morning. So follow along with me as I read James chapter 2. We'll pick up in verse 14 and go to the end of the chapter. James says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well, but even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by her works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Now, this is a very challenging passage for a number of reasons. And I think the biggest kind of challenge we see as we read through this text initially is that James seems to be contradicting what we as a church have always taught and believed, that we are justified by faith and faith alone. James seems to be saying that if you're going to be made right with God, you need to do certain things in order for that to happen. Now, we're going to walk through this passage, and I'm going to show you that that's not the case. But on the outset, let me just say, if James is arguing that I have to do something in order to be made right with God, he nullifies the cross of Christ, okay? The sacrifice of our Lord on the cross, James says, that's meaningless. We don't need that if he argues that we need to add works along with our faith. But let me just assure you, that's not what James is arguing. Instead, his main point that he repeats over and over in this passage is that faith apart from works is dead. It's not enough to say we believe certain truths about the Bible. He's going to repeat over and over again that genuine faith is never alone. We can't separate these two things. If my faith is real, there will always be love for God and love for others. You can think about it this way as a timeline. If justification, being made right with God, is in the middle, Before that happens, as I'm an enemy of God, the only way I'm brought into a right relationship with God is by faith and faith alone, period. But then after I am justified, James wants to say, well, how do I know that that really happened? How do I know it's real? And he'll say that faith and works are two sides of the same coin of justification. Now, I think it's helpful for me just to define two key terms so that we're all on the same page as we walk through this passage. First, I want to define faith. What does James mean when he says faith or uses that word? Well, here's what I want you to think of when James uses faith. He means to communicate trust in and obedience to God. That's what he means when he uses the word faith over and over in this passage. Trust in and obedience to God. But he uses another word that is absolutely crucial that we define. He's going to talk about works. Works. Faith without works is dead. What does James mean? Well, here's how I want you to think about works, as James defines it. Works are love for God and love for others. Okay? Love for God and love for others. And I got that definition from James chapter 2 when he talks about the royal law according to Scripture that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Throughout James, he's going to elaborate that these works are always connected with love for God and love for others, not works as in things that I need to do to be made right with God, okay? So we need to understand those two terms, faith, trust and obedience in God, and then works. Well, he means love for God and love for others. So, with all the tables set there, let's jump into the passage of James chapter 2. We're going to split up our text this morning in three ways. We're going to see a three-part argument that faith apart from works is dead. And here's the first part of James's three-part argument. We're going to see the assertion. And what's the assertion? Well, faith apart from works is dead. Look at verse 14. James starts off with this question. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? He introduces it with a question and he asks simply, what benefit is it? What good is it if someone simply says, I believe, I have faith? Now, James, to be clear, is not going to argue for two different types of faith. He's not going to say, well, there is a faith that works, and then there's a faith that sort of doesn't work. It's sort of head knowledge, okay? He's going to implicitly say, at least initially in our text, and say explicitly later on, that if your faith doesn't have works, if there's nothing accompanying your faith, he's going to say, it's not really faith at all. It's not faith at all. He says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith? This is not genuine faith versus a quasi-genuine faith. This is someone, think about it this way, who has faith and someone who has faith. We might put air quotes. It's not real. And he wants to ask, what benefit is it? What does it profit someone to have lip service faith only? He puts a finer point on this question in verse 14. He says, can that faith save him? Can that faith that is only alive in what I say, can that faith do anything for the person? Now, he's going to answer that question, but before he does, he gives us an illustration to kind of elaborate what he means, why this question is so important. Look at verse 15. He says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food. So he introduces this sort of scenario, this make-believe scenario with someone in a local church. This would be a member of a local church, and this person has very real physical needs in verse 15. If he's poorly clothed, meaning he has some clothes, but maybe it's raining or it's cold outside, and this brother or sister, they don't have what they need. They don't have a jacket. They don't have a coat. They're freezing. Or they're lacking in daily food. They don't even have the means to provide enough to find food, to eat what they need. Verse 16, and one of you, one member of your church, says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body. So it's as if a person, comes into the assembly, the local church, and they're in need. And this person who has the means to provide for this need, they've forgotten that the blessings that God give us, they're never meant to terminate on themselves. Do you understand what I mean? The way that God blesses you, it's not meant to be this dead end that I just accrue all of God's blessings and then I enjoy them forever because I'm favored by God. God's blessings are always meant to be shared with others. That's the nature of the Christian life. But instead of meeting this need, this person responds with pious words. They respond with something that might sound really good to someone who's listening. They say, "Go in peace, be warm and filled." This is actually a way to end a conversation in the first century. They're saying, "Oh, there's a need. You know what? Hey, brothers and sisters, we have someone in need, so let's gather around this member of our church. Let's pray for them. Let's lay hands on them. Lord, help them. Lord, provide for them. Amen." And then, well, good luck with that. Let me know next week when we get together. Let me know how that worked out for you. This person feels good because they've given empty platitudes and they feel good about it because they've dressed it up in this sort of prayer that might sound really good. And James asks at the end of verse 16, what good is that? What good is that? Now in verse 17, we're going to see an answer to this question. In 17, we're going to see James's assertion again. He's going to make the same point three different times in this passage. And in verse 17, here's the assertion. So also faith by itself, if it does not have any works, it is dead. James isn't saying here that, listen, if you have genuine faith, what you need to do is go find someone in need. You need to go do nice things for people, and then everything will be fine. That's not what James is saying. James is saying, if you don't have works, and how did we define it? If you don't have a deepening love for God that works itself out in a love for others, if you don't have that, well, brother or sister, your faith might not be real. This is lip service. This is just words with no power to do anything. It's good for nothing. The answer is to have faith, believe, and obey in a way that fosters a love for God and a love for others. So, James's assertion is very simple. Faith without works is dead. But as James is making his case, he anticipates that there would be someone who wouldn't agree with the things that James is saying. So this brings us to the second part in our passage. This is the anticipated objection. The anticipated objection. See, James thinks, okay, they might think, well, hold on, James, I don't have to have both, right? They're distinct. As I read through the Bible, hey, I can separate faith from works. I don't have to have both. He anticipates this objection and he raises it on his own in order to show the fallacy of it. And here's the anticipation explicitly stated. Well, some have faith and others have works. And we see this in verses 18 through 20. So verse 18, but someone, just someone in the assembly, no one in particular, this is actually a make-believe person, but it's a rhetorical device. James kind of assumes that there's this make-believe person arguing with him so that he can advance his case. But someone will say, well, you have faith and I have works. The objection is centered on the assumption that not everyone is gifted the same way. Not everyone has the same gifts. Some people are gifted with faith, right? But then there are others who are gifted with works. There are some with a theological bent, people who are driven by reading deep theological truths and speculating on very very esoteric things. But then there are other Christians, that's not their jam. They just love people, and they want to serve people. There's just two different groups in the church, James. Relax. At the heart of the objection, though, is the claim that faith and works can be separate. In other words, they're distinct in such a way that I can genuinely have one without having both. But look how James responds. He says, show me. Show me. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. He says, okay, you're arguing that you can genuinely have faith. Show me. How do I know that your faith is real? And again, he's not arguing for them to give him some sort of evidence. He's not saying, prove it. I think the implicit statement here is that you actually don't have faith because you can't prove it. How do you prove you believe something without having action to go along with it? You can't do it. It's not faith at all. It says, if your faith is void of love for God and love for others, it's not there at all. Then James provides another example to show that genuine faith and good works can't be separated. In verse 19, he says, you believe that God is one, you do well. James points back to very basic theology. He says, you know, you believe in the oneness of God. You believe that Jesus Christ is God's one and only Son. You believe in the deity of Christ. Awesome. You believe in a monotheistic religion with God at its center. You believe in the truth of Scripture, the inerrancy of the Bible. Good. Good. But here's the problem, is that accurate theology isn't enough. Why? Well, because demons have that knowledge. Look at verse 19 again. Even the demons believe and shudder. You see, demons have a better theology than many Christians and some pastors. They know a lot about biblical truths. They were there when things happened that we read about. They were there at the cross. They saw Christ crucified. But all that knowledge counts for nothing. It doesn't make them right with God, but here's what they have going for them. At least there's some observable reaction to the truth we find in God's Word. They shudder. They fear God in such a way that drives them away from God instead of pulling Him closer. And they demonstrate the emptiness of just having verbal professions. Now, James's point here is not to say that accurate theology is pointless or worthless. His point is to say that accurate theology is not enough to make you right with God. Now, that's quite a statement to make on a Sunday morning in church with a whole bunch of people here. Accurate theology is not enough to make you right with God. Is that true, though? Is that true? Well, I think it is, and I think that's what James is arguing for. We've seen throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, there have always been people who honor God with their lips, Isaiah says, Jesus quotes Isaiah. There have always been people who honor God with their lips. They have right theology, but their hearts are always far from God. We see in the Old Testament where God's priests are meant to revere Him and worship Him and honor Him and teach God's people about Him, and they shirk their responsibility. They rebel against God even though they have all of the right knowledge. We see the same thing in the New Testament where scribes and priests and the Pharisees, they honor God with their lips, but their hearts are far from God as well. In fact, they crucified the very Son of God. They knew their Bibles, but it counted for nothing. It didn't make them right with God. And you know, we still see this today, don't we? I mean, there are people who pride themselves in gaining knowledge about all of these aspects of biblical doctrine, all the while having a cold heart of stone towards God and towards other people. You know, there are churches with very accurate, crisp doctrinal statements, right theology, and it all counts for nothing because they just have knowledge. In fact, they have the same knowledge that the demons have. Now again, the point James is making is that knowledge alone can't save you. It's not enough to know correct information about God because the demons do this. We are called to believe this genuinely. And when we do, it will naturally result in a love for God and a love for others. So here's the question that we need to think about this morning. Here at Canyon Bible Church, what do we have to show for our theology? What do we have to show for the doctrine we say we believe? Does it work itself out? Well, James begins to transition here with another question in verse 20. He says, "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is dead?" He addresses this imaginary person again and calls him foolish. Essentially, James is using this word to highlight the fact that, listen, you are stubborn and you have a hard heart because you can't see the very plain truth that is clear throughout all of Scripture. He reasserts his key assertion here. Faith apart from works is useless, but he also asks, listen, do you want me to show you, you foolish person, what I'm saying is true? So we've seen the first part of our passage. There's the assertion, faith apart from works is dead. We've seen the anticipated objection. Well, some have faith and others have works. And this brings us to the last part of our passage this morning. This is the rebuttal of Abraham and Rahab. You see, James wants to show his people, his audience, that what he's saying isn't new. In fact, it's always been like this. So he turns to Old Testament examples to prove that faith and works have always coexisted together. And he uses the examples of Abraham and Rahab. Now, we're going to see this in verses 21 through 26. Here in this passage is where a lot of people go off the rails, okay? And I understand why. It's on the face, is in stark contrast to the Apostle Paul. Here is where we are going to feel the most tension between what James says and what Paul says. So let me iron out just a few details, a few kind of caveats before we jump in to help us understand what is meant here, what we're supposed to see. Here's what I want to show you in these two comments here, that James and Paul, they don't contradict each other. Instead, they complement each other, and they do it beautifully. But two quick remarks before we proceed. Two things we need to understand. First, James and Paul, they are writing with two completely different goals in mind. It's what we call authorial intent, or the main reason for why they write what they write. So the reason I bring up Paul is Paul, in his books to the Romans and to the Galatians, he goes out of his way to say, listen, you are justified by faith and faith alone, faith apart from works. Why does he say that? Well, because Paul, in both Romans and Galatians, he's fighting against the idea that there is something that you need to do in order to be made right with God. Paul is writing to help his people understand, how does one become right with God? How do I become justified? James, on the other hand, is writing to help people see what genuine faith looks like. He's writing to combat the notion that I can say, I believe it, and then have no real works. He's saying, well, how do you know your faith is real? Remember, James is writing to combat double-mindedness or a divided faith. And he says, listen, you need to know what a real faith is. So their purposes are completely different, okay? But here's the other thing we need to understand before we jump into our passage. There's this word in these couple of verses that's very important. It's this word justify, okay? And usually when we hear this word justify, we associate it with Paul, because Paul uses this word to say, you are justified by faith and faith alone. But you need to understand that Paul and James uses this word quite differently. Paul will use justify in a legal sense. You are justified. You are declared not guilty. You're declared righteous, innocent. You are justified by faith and faith alone. However, James is going to use it to show what genuine faith or genuine belief in God looks like, to know how it's real. He's going to use it in a demonstrative sense. To justify means to prove. Show me, validate what you're saying. And we're going to see that throughout the text. But I think if we understand those two points, they have different purposes, and they use this very key word very differently, I think it begins to kind of iron itself out. It begins, at least, to work itself out, and we're going to see that James and Paul, they aren't fighting against each other. They aren't using this gospel and at odds fighting against each other. Instead, they're fighting, but they're fighting back to back, both in defense of the gospel and both in defense of what genuine faith in the gospel looks like. So, with those two caveats, let's jump in. This is the third point. This is the rebuttal, Abraham and Rahab in verses 21 through 26. Verse 21. James says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar?" Okay, we have that word here, but remember, James is arguing that faith apart from works is dead, or to say it positively, a genuine faith will always work itself out in action, in love for God and love for others. So James holds up Abraham being willing to sacrifice his son to support his claim that faith apart from works is dead. So a little history lesson here. Back in the beginning of our Bibles in Genesis chapter 15, we see this interaction between God and Abraham. And you'll remember God blessed Abraham. God and Abraham were in this relationship. And in 15, God says, "Abraham, I'm going to bless you." And Abraham asks God, "Well, how are you going to bless me? Everything I have is going to go to someone else. I don't have a son. I don't have anybody to give my stuff to. How are you going to bless me?" And God says, "Okay, listen, don't worry about it. Through you and the offspring I'm going to give you, all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. I'm going to give you a son." And in 15, we see, in Genesis 15, we see Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him as righteousness. In other words, Abraham, on the basis of belief in what God had said, is justified. He's made right with God right then and there, immediately, completely, fully. He is right with God. But a couple chapters later, in Genesis chapter 22, God comes to Abraham again. And God says, "You know that promise that I gave you, that promised heir?" He says, I want you to sacrifice him. Listen, I just want you to head out to this specific location. I want you to go, and I want you to sacrifice your son to me, the promise, the one that's going to, through whom the world is going to be blessed. I want him. And the text says, immediately Abraham gathered up all of his things. He put his son on the donkey, and they walked off to the land of Moriah. They find the hill. Abraham is there on top. He binds his son. And before the knife is able to be plunged into his son's chest, God says, no, wait. Please don't. He says in Genesis chapter 22, "Now, because you did not withhold your son from me, now I know that you love me. Now I know you fear me. Now I know it's real." Abraham's obedience to God's command was the work that proved that his faith was genuine. But James uses that word again. He says, "Abraham, our father, was justified by works." Now again, remember, this is not a legal justification. James is not saying that Abraham was put in a right relationship with God only when he was ready to sacrifice his son. That's not what James is saying. James uses the word in a sense to vindicate, to show right. And actually, the usage of this word for justify is in step with how other people use it, including Jesus. Jesus himself uses this word in this way. Listen to Luke chapter 7. Starting in verse 31, "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. In verse 35, yet wisdom is justified by all of her children. It's the same word. Wisdom is justified. Wisdom is proven right. You know that it's wisdom by how things work itself out. It's justified. It's vindicated. We see another usage of this word, and I think it's particularly helpful in Luke chapter 10. This is where we get our parable of the Good Samaritan, 10, starting in verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to prove him, or to put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And he, the lawyer, answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. And verse 29, but he, the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, well, who is my neighbor? And he begins to teach on the parable of the Good Samaritan. But we see this word justify. This man wanted to prove that he was right. And that's how James uses this word. Abraham was justified with God, put in a right relationship with God when he believed God. That is a true statement. Abraham was justified by works. That is a true statement if by justified you mean Abraham was proven to be made right with God through his works. I think that's what James is saying. In fact, that's the point he clearly makes in verse 22. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. He says these two things were active alongside each other, and it has always been that way. The genuine faith Abraham had was accompanied with action. And these actions, they brought faith to completion or to maturity. They work together. In verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Again, the righteousness Abraham received in Genesis 15 was immediate. But he was proven to be made right with God. He was proven that his belief was genuine when the action of being willing to sacrifice his son, that was kind of the intended goal of his faith, and that led him to be called a friend of God. I wish we had time to kind of dive into the significance of that passage, that phrase being a friend of God. James will pick that up in chapter 4, but we're going to move on. James now turns to his audience and makes this conclusion, this theological conclusion based on the evidence he's submitted so far. Verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, the tension that we may have felt, we've seen, is sort of dissipated because we know that Paul and James, they complement each other. They fit beautifully. It's not a contradiction, but it's a compliment. They're in complete agreement. Listen to what one New Testament scholar, how he kind of describes the complementary nature between Paul and James. He says, whenever people rely on their religious activities for salvation, Paul's powerful plea for a radical commitment of the whole person to Christ must be vigorously proclaimed. In other words, if you think you can earn God's favor in some way, you need to go to Paul. You need to hear Paul say, no, 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 no. Faith and faith alone is the only thing that makes you right with God. But this New Testament scholar goes on. He says, but when faith, has been turned into nothing more than a verbal commitment to certain doctrines, James's understanding of faith as an active, vigorous obedience must be forcefully asserted. In other words, if you think I've signed the commitment card. I raised my hand at the end of the service, and I prayed that prayer 5 years ago. But I don't really have any desire to do anything God says. I don't have a love for others. It's just kind of like, it's just not my thing. But yeah, I believe. Then you need to go to James, and you need to hear James say, brother or sister, pump the brakes. Let's evaluate what's going on. Maybe the faith you claim to have is not faith at all. Then James supplies another example to prove his point that faith apart from works is dead. Look at verse 25. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? James uses a very interesting example. I was thinking about this as I was preparing this message. I don't think I could pick any two examples who are more polar opposites than Abraham and Rahab. One was a friend of God who was brought into a covenant with God, who was blessed, who was wealthy, a prominent man. That's Abraham. But the other person was a woman who was part of a people in Jericho who were part of God's enemies, who would be destroyed by God. A person who was not blessed, who was not wealthy, who was not prominent, but instead was mistreated and abused by people. She had very little knowledge of God. You think about all the interaction Abraham had with God. Rahab had very, very little. Yet despite all of their differences, faith and works, they worked the same way in each of their lives. They worked in exactly the same way. Faith was confirmed by works, and Rahab's works did the same thing. I want you to listen to the knowledge that Rahab had. She had very little knowledge, and I think it's worth kind of highlighting from Joshua chapter 2. This is Rahab speaking to the spies. She says, "We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and when you did, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." That's all the knowledge she had. That's it. And her faith in this little bit of information produced action. It produced action. And what was the action? She hid the spies. She protected them. Now, if we compare those two actions, being willing to sacrifice your son and hiding some spies, we might say, those two things, they don't seem kind of equal. They seem like one might be a huge deal and the other, it's not that big of a deal. But listen, the weightiness isn't the point. That's not the point James is making here. It's not how great a thing your works are. It's the fact that there are works to confirm the genuineness of your faith. If you have faith, trust and obedience in God, it will always be seen by love for God, however imperfect, but deepening, a love for God and a love for others. You can't separate these. Let me illustrate it to you this way. I love my wife. I mean, she's my favorite person. Don't tell anybody, but I like her more than I like my kids, okay? I love her. She completes me in every way. She is a gift from God. I am so thankful for her. I love my wife. And because I love my wife, I mistreat my wife. I don't provide for her. I let her fend for herself. My money is my money. I don't protect my wife either. And I do nothing to show her that I appreciate her. Now, that's silly. That's absurd. And we all kind of think like, okay, I know that you don't mean that. Well, why don't you believe me, though? Why would you call into question my love for my wife if I say I don't do anything for her? Because we know instinctively, if I say I love someone, if I say my heart is for that person, Well, you'll be able to see it in how I interact with that person. It'll naturally be seen in my action, not only towards them, but towards others. And I think that's the point that James is making. A genuine faith in God, it's always going to be seen in a deepening love for Him and a love for others. Now, to be clear, guys, I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that the works, the good works that must be evident if our faith is genuine, that those are some sort of a responsibility, that it's an obligation. We say, yes, I believe, and then, I would love to sit on the couch and relax, but I guess I have to do some things because I say that I believe God. Faith and obedience and joy, these things aren't at odds. When I have a clear picture of who God is, and I'm floored that He loves me the way He does, listen, I can't help but love others. It naturally flows out of me because I've been made new. And the obedience James talks about is not obligation. It's not a weight or a burden that I have to do these things. No. If that's what you think, you misunderstand fundamentally what the gospel is. This is a joy that we get to love others in the same way we have been loved. And James repeats his assertion for the third time in verse 26. He says, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." He says, you can't have life if you try to separate body and spirit. If you take one of those away, you're dead. You don't have life. In the same way, if you try to separate faith and works, you don't have either of them. You do not have a genuine faith. Faith, if it has no works, is dead. It's useless. It's good for nothing. See, in our church, we do prioritize sound doctrine. We prioritize accurate theology. We have all of the right bookshelves, all of the right books on our bookshelves. We follow all of the right people on Twitter, or I think it's X now, whatever it is. We're driven by accurately knowing what the Bible says. And that's a good thing. But listen, it's not enough. It's never been enough. If our right theology doesn't seep down into our hearts and causes us to love God, and if that right theology we say we have doesn't work itself out in an imperfect but deepening and growing love for others, well then, what good is it? If that's where we are, we need to heed James's warning. If your faith can't be seen and heard and felt by others around you, it's not real. I want to end very quickly this morning just by speaking to three groups of people that may be here. First, I want to speak to those who might be a little sensitive. Okay, here's what I mean. As we've been walking through James, if you are sitting there kind of evaluating your life and thinking, okay, what works are there? What do I have? And that leads you down a path of thinking, well, how much is enough? What all do I have to do? How much do I have to do to prove that my faith is real, that it's genuine? Let me encourage you for a moment. There are so many people in this church that help those in need, that meet the needs of those who are suffering. I know that meals are made, time is given, resources are shared, rides are given, prayers are offered on behalf of others, and it's followed up by all sorts of things. I, as your pastor, just want to encourage you. I see love for others growing in this body, and I'm so thankful. It's not perfect. We're not there yet, but it's growing. We're getting better at it. So, do you believe God in such a way that there is action, there is love that grows for Him and for others? I would just say, be encouraged. You should be encouraged. But let me speak to the undecided here this morning. See, oftentimes When we talk about faith and works, it's communicated in such a way, like I said earlier, that this is some sort of obligation. Where if you sign on the dotted line and you say, okay, yeah, I believe. I want a relationship with Jesus. Then people think that comes along with a long list of things that I'm not allowed to do, and then an even shorter list of things that I am allowed to do. And we think that the Christian life equals drudgery and obligation and responsibility, and oh, I got to do all these things. I don't want to, but if I sign on the dotted line, it's kind of a packaged deal. As clearly as I can say it this morning, that sort of thinking is a lie. See, our faith in Christ, our genuine faith in Christ, always leads to our joy. I love how the Shorter Catechism makes this point. It says that the chief end of man is to glorify him, and do you know how it's finished? And enjoy him forever. Obedience and joy aren't at odds, and they never have been. The psalmist describes it perfectly. He says in from Psalm 16, in your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Obedience isn't an obligation. It's not a requirement, but a joyful privilege. Lastly, let me speak to the struggling here. Maybe you're here and you are tired. People are difficult, I know. And maybe you've been burned a couple times in the past by people who are close to you. You would say, yes, I do believe and I do have love for God, but I just feel like I have nothing left. I don't have any love to give anybody. I'm done with my spouse. I'm done with my children. I'm done with my coworkers. I'm done with my church family. I'm done with relatives. I'm done with everybody in between there. You say, I am just done. I have nothing to give. Well, I would say the same thing to you. I would say you need to be reminded of the joy there is in God. Remind yourself of the truth of the gospel, that you were once far off under God's wrath and condemnation, but not because of anything you did, but because of God's grace and mercy and love, he extended his grace to you and he pronounced you not guilty. He saved you. And beyond that, he has given you his Spirit that enables you to show the same love that you have received. Remind yourself of the goodness of God through the gospel. Remind yourself of what your faith is in. Your faith is not in a get-out-of-jail-free card. Your faith is not in, well, I know I don't have to suffer. Your faith is not in everything's going to work out in the end. Your faith is in a good God, a God who is so good he demonstrated his love for you by sending his Son to reconcile enemies to himself. And now he calls them sons and daughters of the King. So I would say, remind yourself of how the song puts it. Remind yourself of the King in all of his beauty. And from there, allow those truths to overfill in love for God and love for others. That's the way forward. So, in response to James 14 through 26, let us be a people with genuine faith who have a deepening love for God that works itself out in love for others. Let's pray together. Father, Lord, it can be a very difficult thing to love people who are unworthy and undeserving of our love. That can be hard when we've been wounded by those people, when they don't reciprocate that love. But Father, I pray for us here this morning that you would help us to remember that it's not because they deserve it, but it's because of who you are and the love that you have shown us that we are able to love others. I pray that you would help us to remember that faith is much more than intellectual assent. We can't be made right with you just by lip service, but this genuine faith is always going to be evidenced by our love for you that grows and our love for others that is seen and felt and heard. So, Father, help us encourage those who need encouraging, enlighten those who need enlightening. And I pray if there is someone here that does just have a lip service faith, I pray that that would change. I pray that they would genuinely believe the truth of your gospel and bring glory and honor to you. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.